Our second reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Luke, in the 7th chapter, verses 36 through 50. Listen again for the word of God. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city, who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet weeping and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." "A certain creditor," said Jesus, "had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed me my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Here ends the reading. May God bless it to our understanding. And will you pray with me, please? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, let your word be rightly preached and truly heard this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. This morning's gospel text from Luke has all the elements of great biblical narrative. We have here a righteous man, a sinful woman, a supper party, an anointing of Jesus who quite impressively reads thoughts, teaches with a parable, and forgives sins. Interwoven in the telling are concepts that are just filled with theological import: sin, forgiveness, love, gratitude, hospitality, and community. And although its overarching theme is certainly forgiveness, in order to grasp this passage's fullest implications, we need to also read it in terms of relationships and relatedness. Each character relates to Jesus markedly different ways, and Jesus' responses reveals the nature of his relationship to both. Ultimately, this passage reveals to us forgiveness as the basis of our right relationship to God and to one another. So, since we're going to consider this text relationally, I invite all of you to step into the story with me and to stand a while in each person's shoes. Luke begins the passage by introducing a Pharisee named Simon. So imagine, if you will, that you are Simon. You are a Pharisee alive in Jesus' time, and as a Pharisee, you are both a religious and a social leader. You hold no established office, but as a member of a movement with its own goals for society, you assert your influence towards those goals in any way possible. These are perilous times for your people, given the occupation by Rome, and you stand convinced that maintaining observance of the law and respect for tradition, especially in the home, is the key to your people's power as the chosen people of God. If only your people would reform themselves in obedience, then God's blessings, including an afterlife, would freely flow. To say then that you exercise high standards in your own life, well, that would be putting it mildly indeed. Now into your world has come word of this man, John, who is calling the people to repent. Not a bad thing in itself, but haven't you been telling them this all along? This baptism thing, though, is really catching on, but it not being mentioned in Torah is a kind of a sticking point for you. Still, you know, John's program is a lot closer to, and to be frank, more effective than anything your movement has come up with for a while. When you add to that the rumored healings and this aura of authority that surround this Jesus whom John and the people are just wild about, well, unlike your stodgier associates, you decide that it's time you examine the situation more closely. Having learned long ago that socializing is the best form of networking, you invite this Jesus fellow to dinner. And just in case there's something to this prophet thing, you take the utmost care to see that everything is just so, knowing that prophets are the biggest sticklers about being absolutely correct. As this Jesus enters, you are cordial, yet removed. I mean, on the one hand, those ancient prophets had a bad reputation for being a little off, don't you know? And on the other, well, you wouldn't want your associates to get the idea that you agreed with this guy entirely if he's not the real thing, you see. So before the meal is hardly begun, this woman from out of nowhere comes in, and you know her. Not because you want to know her, but because everybody knows a little bit about her, and none of it's good news. So much for propriety, for she is right now, at this moment, breaking an innumerable quantity of household codes all in one fell swoop. And worse yet, the guest of honor, he's loving it. Just as you are mentally crossing Jesus off the prophet list and all future guest lists, Jesus speaks. So we have to freeze Simon for a moment, because he's not the only person about to hear Jesus' words. Luke gives no words to this woman, but her actions have conveyed plenty. So let's move into her vantage point in this supper party. To stand in her shoes is to know yourself as one who is set apart from others. It's also to know that some of this alienation is of your own making. No one has really forced you to live the life that you've led, although the need to survive from day to day has certainly had something to do with it. The truth is that for every act of which you stand publicly accused, there are several others known only to you and God, and you fervently hope that it shall always stay that way. You, like Simon, have heard the preaching of this fellow John. In fact, you have heard him several times. There was something about this man that kept pulling you back time after time after time, each time a little closer, until recently something came over you and you agreed to be baptized. You have no one to tell this to, but something has changed in you. The city still scorns you, but it hurts a little less, because inside your despair has lifted and a small, quiet hope is taking root deep down inside. You now live in anticipation of the time when you can see and hear the one whom John precedes. For if this change in you is from God, then surely this Jesus is the coming one indeed. On your way to market this morning, you were swept up in a crowd who all claimed to have seen Jesus. There was a wild rumor going around that Jesus was to dine with Simon, that Pharisee. The grocery money has gone to the perfumer for an alabaster jar of the finest ointment, and you have spent all day fighting your way to Simon's back door. Finally, you arrive, and entering discover that you'll never make it to Jesus' head for a proper anointing. Still, you are so overcome with gratitude that you are in his presence that you begin to weep. And as your tears fall on Jesus' feet, you wipe them with your hair. You anoint them with ointment. You kiss away the tiredness. all the while wondering when you will be cast back out into the street. You have enough experience with rejection to read that queasy look on Simon's face. But just then, Jesus speaks. At this point, Jesus' response becomes the focal point of the scene. I'm not going to ask us to stand in Jesus' shoes. I mean, who could? But let's step inside the room and watch closely how Jesus relates to each of the others. Jesus here is faced with a choice about to whom he shall respond. Since the woman is at his feet and his host are obviously at cross purposes, whatever he says is likely to influence those who are gathered around in one direction or the other. And since we know that Jesus has already acquired a name for being a friend to sinners, doesn't it follow that he would address the woman first? But no. Jesus makes a radically different choice. By way of telling the parable, he is ministering to Simon, or more precisely, Simon's lack of understanding. Simon's unable to understand this woman's actions because he fails to understand the nature of forgiveness, the forgiveness proclaimed by John and embodied by Jesus. Simon is poised to reject both this woman and Jesus because he understands sin in terms of quantity and quality, rather than in terms of relationship. For Simon, a breaker of the law is sinful, and a keeper of the law is righteous, plain and simple. The two qualities are polarized. If one is righteous, not righteous, one is classified as a sinner, and sinners have no place with righteous folk. In fact, they're a danger to the community whose covenant is based upon obedience to God. And although one might repent of one's specific sins, a perennial sinner, such as this woman, could wind up so steeped in sin as to never be to be able to work her way back into the people of God. In the parable that Jesus tells, Jesus offers Simon a new interpretation of this perspective. Jesus makes no comparison of the two debtors prior to their forgiveness. The degree of their debt is neither the focus of nor an obstacle to each one being forgiven. What Jesus does call attention to is the impact of forgiveness on each debtor in terms of their relatedness to the one who forgives, and specifically regarding each one's ability to love. Jesus leads Simon to a conclusion which challenges his conceptions of sin and forgiveness. To love the Lord was the basis for obedience to Torah, and Jesus is asking Simon to consider the possibility that rather than eroding that basis, wearing it away, the need for and the experience of forgiveness actually increases that love towards God and that obedience to Torah. What a remarkable turn of the tables. Rather than being hampered by the lingering shame and chagrin of a worthless past, the forgiven one is empowered to love the source of forgiveness ever more deeply. As Jesus continues, his responses to the woman's actions do further violence to Simon's assumptions. In comparing Simon and the woman, Jesus makes no reference to the law whatsoever. It's just not in there. Rather, he places himself in the position of one with the power to forgive. Jesus condemns neither person, but rather he speaks powerfully to the manner in which each person's motivations issue in relationship to himself. Simon, motivated by his relationship to the law, has succeeded in merely being correct in relationship to Jesus. Yet, from the very point of her entrance, this woman, who all agree has been in complete disobedience in relationship to the law, has been accepted into a direct relationship with Jesus Christ. The motivation for that relationship consists in a love which is born of deep, profound gratitude. And the basis of that gratitude is her faith that she has been forgiven. Now, regardless of how forbidden the woman's actions may appear to Simon in light of the law, Jesus pronounces them to be justified in light of her faith. And in so doing, Jesus ascribes to her a new kind of righteousness, one of which Simon and his associates can barely conceive, but in faith can truly be received. When Jesus says to the woman, "You are forgiven," he's confirming what the two of them both already know, that her faith in the reality of that forgiveness, her belief that she could be forgiven, has released her from sin and empowered her to love. Luke never tells us whether Simon grasped Jesus' teachings. We never learn what becomes of the forgiven woman. But we don't need the details of their lives to know how the story turns out. Jesus' teaching in this instant foreshadows what we already know to be true, that in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Indeed, the purpose to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was to shatter Simon's old framework for all eternity. On the cross of Christ, humankind was not only held accountable for all its failings, but it was also forgiven for all its failings. And the resurrection signifies that we have been placed in right relationship to God through the work of Jesus Christ. This position of relationship is one which is given. It's given. It's a gift. It's given to us. It's not earned. But one which is truly ours to hold freely. For in having been freed from the universal power of sin, we are also freed and empowered to love. And this is the good news which John foretold and which Jesus made manifest. Yet how we struggle to grasp the significance of that forgiveness. Knowing that we are forgiven, yet still being human, we are left wondering, just how are we to live out our lives in relationship to God, knowing all of this? Perhaps at times we share a bit of Simon's skepticism, or we lapse into attempting to earn God's favor. Or along with a woman, we may have secrets we keep for fear of others' scorn. In a world bedazzled by the pursuit of excellence, how many of us care to risk the kind of vulnerability that this woman shows us that she portrays? We're confronted with a dilemma which can only be resolved by faith. For only as we come to believe in the reality of our forgiveness in Christ Jesus are we able to claim the promise of right relationship with God. When our feelings invite fear or doubt or guilt or shame, and they creep in and want to crowd out our faith, we need to remember that God sees us not as Simon saw this woman, but as Jesus saw her, as one who in her faith is already forgiven. And we need not be outcast from God, for we stand in the assurance that God's forgiveness will be available in proportion to our need. Our faith in God's forgiveness is not only the basis for our relationship with God, it's also the basis for our relationship with one another. In this passage, Jesus frames his comments about Simon and the woman not in a general sort of relationship to himself, but more specifically in terms of how their hospitality toward him, that is, each one's ability to welcome into their midst, played out. As he contrasts Simon's superficial welcome with the woman's tears and kisses and anointing, he correlates her degree of loving with her degree of hospitality. Simon believed that there was little Jesus really had to offer him, so he offered very little in return. The woman who came believing in the offer of forgiveness could barely contain her love and her gratitude. When we gather as the church, we gather in gratitude as those whom God has forgiven, those who were empowered to show great love. We gather to confess our failings, and so our need for God, and so our need for one another. We gather to remind ourselves that only in as much as we believe that God has forgiven all of us, does right relationship to God become possible for each of us. As we gather, we need to gather in the knowledge that we are not to be an end in ourselves. We live at a critical time in an age where spiritual hunger is cresting all around us. We live at a time where there is much seeking outside the church and yet great consternation at the thinning of our ranks. And we need to ask ourselves, what do we have to offer to those who enter here? We need to intentionally undertake this ministry of hospitality, of welcoming and accepting one another with the love and gratitude that we would offer to Jesus Christ. We need to be ready to manifest that welcome toward those who, like Simon, come clinging to a previous agenda, to those like this woman come seeking Christ, yet fear our scorn. In the living of our common life, we need to give the lie to the charge that Christianity views the world as a joyless road, steeped in guilt, with a living witness to the reality that in Jesus Christ, God has forgiven us and freed us to love. I want to suggest to you today that the key to unlocking that love lies in our willingness. When we find ourselves distant from God and distant from one another, we need to return to the promise of our baptism, through which we were reconciled to God and to one another. This is a promise which excludes our own perfection, which calls us again and again to an accountability, and so to forgiveness, which issues in an ever-deepening love and gratitude for the relationship to God and one another, which Christ has made possible for us. To God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be glory now and forever. May all God's people say, Amen. Amen.